I'm little.
Oh.
I'm big now. Cool. Man, so I'm not going to yell now. You guys don't want that. Anyway, well, it's good to see you guys. Before you guys get to know me a little bit, because some of you might recognize me a little bit and don't know why. You might have seen me around before. Before you get to know me, I'd like to get to know you guys first. So where are my 7th and 8th graders at? Are they any of them in the house? Look how quiet. You guys are in 7th. They have a whole section over here. Okay, cool. Where are my juniors and seniors at? A little taller. Good work. And that's everyone, right? Sophomores and juniors. Was it freshmen and sophomores? Where are you guys at? Yeah. Okay. So you guys still have energy. Yes. Good work, sophomores and juniors. All right. Cool. Okay. What about? Oh, sixth graders are here. That's awesome. Two, three. Nice. Glad. Okay. Is there anyone else that I'm missing? And then there's the rest of the church too, which is cool. Rory, what grade are you in? Yes. My boy's in the back. Cool. Okay. Public schoolers. Where are you guys at? They raise their hands. They're trained. They've gotten to you. All right. Private school. Are there private schoolers? No? Okay. No private school. Okay. Homeschool. There's one homeschooler. Yes. Way to represent the homeschool district. Thank you for coming. And no, I will not sign off on the games as your physical education. Sorry. I'm just teasing. It's good to see you guys. A little bit about me before we dive into the text and into our lesson tonight. My name is Dan, and I'm actually from Los Angeles, California. Some of you have heard of it. But you might know me as the games crew leader at Camp Regen. Have any of you guys been there? Yes. Yes. So last year I ran the games. So if you guys had a ton of fun and got hurt, that was my fault. But I also was in charge of the medical crew, so then I fixed you up and sent you on your way. So you're welcome. And then this year I'll be at Regen again, so looking forward to seeing you guys there. Yes, Camp Regen. I love high school students. It's actually what I do in Los Angeles, is I'm involved in the student ministry there at John MacArthur's Church, which I really love being there. But Los Angeles is kind of a weird place. Let me tell you a little bit about it. It's the land of vegans. I think I could have sworn I was at Target the other day and a lady was picking up a vegetable and she asked if it was grass-fed. And I was like, lady, I don't know if you know how vegetables work. Vegan salads all around. When I was new there to Los Angeles, we have something called Small Group Night Out, and it's when me and a bunch of high school boys get together, and I'm like, men, we get to hang out and do whatever you want. We can have fun tonight. We can go out. We can go to an all-you-can-eat meat buffet. We can go four-wheeling. What do you guys want to do? And I'm like expecting something manly. And they're like, let's go to Jamba Juice. And I was like, what? Like, don't get me wrong. Like, I'm a fan of a pumpkin spice latte like the next guy. But I'm like, guys, we have one chance to be men. No, Jamba Juice. So Los Angeles is a weird place. I'm not from there. I'm actually from Scranton, Pennsylvania. It's where I was born and raised. I can tell who watches The Office by when you guys perk up and you're like, oh, Scranton, Pennsylvania. It's not really that exciting of a place. It was at one time the 10th wealthiest city in the world when coal mining was a thing, and now it's not. So Scranton's not a thing either. Some genius decided to build a city on top of a coal mine, and now the coal mining's collapsing, so the city's collapsing with the coal mine. So people wake up and their neighbor's houses is just gone. It's in the mine. So that's where I'm from. Yeah. Hi, guys. I'm glad I'm here. I survived. It's only made up of tough people from Scranton, Pennsylvania, but it's where I grew up. I grew up in Scranton. My family, my parents were Christians. I was the fourth kid that my parents had, so I have three older brothers and sisters, and they're all believers. And so by the time I came along, my parents and my family was always in the church. That's where I grew up. I was basically born in a pew. We were always in the church building. And I don't mean that we were just there on Sunday mornings. I mean that my family and I were in the church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Bible study, for every conference, every potluck, you name it. My family was in the church. It's where my family was. It's where my friends were. It's where I just hung out. I loved the church. But when I was in ninth grade, when I was in high school, everything changed. When I was actually your age, I realized that I loved the church for the wrong reasons. I was in public school, and I remember one time I was at school, and I got a text from my dad, and he said, hey, we got to talk when you get home. And that's never a good thing when you hear that from your dad. It's not good news that's coming. The only worse news that can come from your dad is when you sit down with him and says, hey, is there something you need to tell me? Like, that's the worst thing that's coming from your dad, right? So that's usually something when I've done something wrong. But when there was bad news coming from my dad, he was always like, hey, we need to talk. And so when I was in ninth grade, my family was going through some turmoil. My church was going through a church split. And so we ended up leaving our church, and we were looking for a church. And my dad sat me down and said, Dan, I have to tell you something. I went to the doctor today for a normal checkup, and I have cancer. And I don't know if you guys have ever experienced that or experienced that with your parents, but it really rocked my world. I didn't know what I was doing. We were leaving my church, which is where my friends were. It's where I grew up, and now my family was a mess. My dad had like 20 surgeries my freshman year in high school, and I remember walking through the public school hallways thinking, I have to pretend like everything is okay when really my world was falling apart. My dad couldn't leave the house. My mom was taking care of him. And so my parents said, hey, church is a big deal. It's really important. So you and your brother should go and see if you can find a church. And I was in ninth grade. I didn't really know what I was looking for in a good church. And we went to some really bad churches. Churches that didn't even know what a church was. And I remember driving home with my brother week after week of just discouragement, thinking, I love God, I love God, I love God, but I hate his church. See, I had a wrong view of what I thought the church was. And I think a lot of people actually have also a wrong view of what the church is. I think a lot of churches have the wrong view of what church is today. See, I thought that the church was a place where my friends were. I thought that if I went to church, that I must be good with God. I thought that church was just a building that I went to on Sunday morning, and that it was just another thing I could do with my friends. I thought that I could be one way at church on a Sunday morning, and then another way with my friends on a Friday night. Some people think if you ask them what church is, they'll say, well, it's probably just some kind of religious club. It's something you can watch online. It's a thing that you do before you watch Sunday afternoon football, or it's your Easter trip, it's what you do on Sunday. It's just a place you go to feel good, it's where your friends are. Man, this is what I grew up thinking what the church was, and it's what a lot of people think the church is today. They think it's just something you got to do on Sundays. And maybe if you don't go to church, that's okay, just go to Bedside Baptist or Rollover Reformed or whatever you want to call it. But what does the Bible say the church is? Because that's what's going to matter. You can ask all kinds of people what they think the church is, and they'll give you all kinds of answers. It really doesn't matter what other people, it matters what God says what the church is. Because if we want to honor him, if we want to please him, then we got to understand what the church is. So that's what we're going to do this weekend. That's what Rory asked me to talk about with all of you guys, which I'm so excited about. I love some of the quotes on the walls and the video we got to see. I would like us to study God's word and to understand what the church is. And our theme verse, you guys probably know this already, is what? Did someone say the Bible? Yes, the whole Bible is our theme verse. I love it. It's actually in Acts 2:42, which you guys can turn there. So glad you guys brought your Bibles. And I love the sound of students turning in their Bibles, which is God's word. Acts 2:42. It's just at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. And it's the beginning of Acts, Acts 2:42, which says this, and the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, I don't know if you guys...
Get behind me, Satan.
All right, here we go. So I don't know if you guys know this. I'm telling you, I don't need this microphone. I don't know if you guys know this, but the book of Acts is in the Bible. No, I don't know if you guys know this, but the book of Acts is actually part two of a book. See, part one is about the life of Jesus in Luke. So Luke is like the part one, and Acts is part two, which is after Jesus has died, and he's risen from the grave, and he's ascended into heaven. But he doesn't leave his disciples, his followers, and his apostles alone, because in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes, and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, helps these believers, and the church is born. And thousands of people right away in the book of Acts come to Christ. After Christ has lived, died, risen from the grave, and ascended into heaven, the church in Jerusalem, guys, is just exploding. And so the church, as we see in Acts 2, was the very beginning of the church, and they devoted themselves to very specific things. What's the first one? I don't know if you guys do this too often, but I like to interact with you guys a little bit. You're students. We can interact. We can talk. What's the first thing it says that the people in the early church devoted themselves to in Acts 2:42? What? Murmur. The apostles' teaching. Good. What's the second thing? To the fellowship. What's the third thing? Breaking of bread. And the fourth? Prayer. Good. You guys can read. So what we're going to do this weekend is we're going to talk about each of these things. What do they mean? Because if we want to understand what the church is, we need to understand what it's devoted to. And in this verse, it's literally the cheat sheet to what the church needs to be devoted to. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 complements all of these things, but he begins somewhere else. Before we get to each of these individual things that we're going to get to this weekend, in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul said that Christ is the head of the church. And he says that the church is Christ's body. Ephesians 5 compares Jesus to a husband or to a groom, and then the church to his wife or his bride. So Jesus cares for the church like a husband should care for his wife. Therefore, the church should be devoted first to Christ. And that is because Jesus loves the church so much that he gave himself up for her, the church. In fact, Jesus had the church in mind during his life before the church even existed yet. I don't know if you guys know this, but when you study the book of Matthew, Jesus is actually giving instructions to his apostles about the church before the church even existed. Jesus loved the church. He had them in mind, and I think he had them in mind when he died on the cross. And that's something I'd like us to talk about tonight. I think the first place when talking about the church that we need to talk about is how the church is devoted to Christ. I want you to see how much Jesus loves the church. So go ahead, you guys are in Acts. Go ahead and flip a few pages, probably to the left, to the book of Mark. To the book of Mark. Before looking at the beginning of the church, we're going to look at the last earthly day of Jesus Christ. This is the last earthly day that Jesus Christ was alive before his crucifixion. In Mark 15, right at the end of the book of Mark. If we're going to study the church, we need to first understand how much Jesus loves the church. So, in Mark 15, read with me verses 1 through 15. This is the trial of Jesus before his crucifixion. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, there was one who had committed murder in the insurrection. There was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests had stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. Some of the darkest moments of history. And a word that I would use to describe this passage when reading Mark 15 is the word absurd. Do you guys know what that means? It's probably not a word you use much. It's like something maybe you use on your SAT prep class. But the definition of absurdity can be defined as wildly unreasonable. It means to be illogical, inappropriate, and ridiculous. Absurdity is contrary to common sense. It's defined as stupid and unreasonable, inconsistent and unpredictable. And in our passage in Mark 15, it just seems from an earthly, worldly standpoint, if you were observing this, if you were there, this would have seemed absurd. You see, in Mark, if you've read through the book, you know that Mark has been communicating a message. In Mark 1:15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This was his message, that children, that believers would turn from their sin and they would believe in the good news. And we're going to talk about what that good news is in a second. But so far, Jesus has shown his total power in his teaching. First of all, in Mark 1:27, it says that they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." Jesus said in Mark 10, the disciples were amazed at his words. He shows his power over the spiritual realm too. He commands even unclean spirits, demons, and they obey him. Mark 3 says that whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." In Mark 5, he heals a man with many demons. And when the demon-possessed man came and saw Jesus from afar, he comes running to him, kneels down before him, and says, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Wow. And then he says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." And so he begged him not to send him out of the country. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." And so Jesus gave the demons permission. Such power and authority with his teaching. But also Jesus shows his power over demons. But it doesn't stop there, right, when you're reading through Mark. Mark also shows that Jesus had authority over physical things too. In Mark 4, he rebukes wind, he rebukes waves and a storm, and he says, "Peace, be still." And the winds and waves ceased, and there was a great calm. But not just that. Doesn't stop there. Mark says that Jesus had power over sickness. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. He cleansed lepers. He healed paralytics. He healed a man with a withered hand. A woman with continual bleeding. He gives the deaf their hearing and he gives the blind their sight. Just to name a few in Mark. And then Jesus just tops it off and he shows his power over death itself. By bringing Jairus' daughter, a little girl, back to life. Showing his power not just over sickness, but also over death. Death is the only absolute we are all guaranteed in life. And Jesus even shows his power and authority over this. Think about that for a second. And his message from the beginning that people have been rejecting all through the book of Mark is repent and follow me, Jesus says. Repent and follow me. But through the book of Mark, you'll see that no one truly knows Jesus. People, when they see his miracles, when they see him casting out demons and healing people, bringing people back from the dead, it says that they are left in wonder and amazed. There were a lot of people that were amazed by Jesus, but few followed him. I think some of us who may have grown up in the church are amazed by Jesus. We think he's a great guy. He's a cool dude. He's someone I've heard of since I've been growing up. But we don't actually follow him. We don't actually know who he is. And this is seen through the book of Mark that no one actually knows him. The crowds are just following him for the show, for the miracles and the healings. But they refuse again and again and again to be spiritually healed. They refuse to trade in their sin and their sorrows for life and for peace. And Mark shows an interesting side of Jesus, something very unique to Jesus, and that is this overwhelming loneliness throughout the book. You see, the demons knew who Jesus was. But they are the only ones who know who he is. Could you imagine? The only ones who know the Son of God are the demons. Not even his own disciples know who he is. Jesus healed lepers. He calmed a storm. And after he calmed the storm, they were afraid, these disciples. They still had no faith. And they were asking, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Even Jesus' disciples didn't even know who he was. And his disciples, who after seeing Jesus feed 5,000 people with just barely anything, which is a miracle. Just a chapter later in Mark, there's 4,000 people. And the disciples asked Jesus, hey, how could anyone feed these people with bread in such a desolate place? These are the people that were closest to Jesus, and they were doubting him, they rejected him, they didn't know who he was, and again and again and again, the people reject Jesus. They are offered the bread of life or mere earthly bread, but they choose mere earthly bread instead. The rich are offered earthly wealth, or heavenly riches, and they choose earthly wealth. The religious leaders are offered the vanity of empty religious ceremony or true heart worship that is pleasing to God, but they choose instead religious hypocrisy. And there is a text in the Bible that the crowds, that the world has one final opportunity to repent. One last time, one Hail Mary chance to finally repent and believe in the good news, to turn from their sin. And God puts this on the Megatron screen. You see, the leading empire in the world was Rome. And the people go before the world. Pilate goes before the crowds. This huge group of people, and he says, should I give you your king? Or do you want a murderer? That's the option. Do you want the king of the Jews, or do you want Barabbas? And Mark gives the crowd one last time to repent and believe in the good news. One final opportunity to choose what has been seen through all of the book of Mark. And if you're reading through the book of Mark for the first time, it's almost like you've been seeing the people reject Jesus, reject Jesus, reject Jesus. And now there's this one last opportunity in front of the whole world, through the people of Rome. Who do you choose? Jesus or a murderer? But this choice will only lead to the death of the Son of God. Man will always choose sin. And this led Jesus to his crucifixion. And Mark has been leading up to this moment until we get to Mark 15 that we just read. This is an absurd account of history. There's this crazy injustice when we read this chapter, at least from an earthly, human, limited view. Think about this. God is the great judge. So if Jesus is God, then Jesus is the great judge. And think about it. In Mark 15, the judge is on trial. When light and truth itself is slandered, when God knows what it's like to experience the death of a son in terrible circumstances. And my point tonight is that you would see why the church is so devoted to Jesus. I want us to see how much Jesus loves the church. I want us to see how much Jesus loves and cares for you. I want us to be amazed at the cross. And how are we going to do that tonight? Well, I want us to be amazed at the cross when we look at Jesus' trial in Mark 15. What was happening leading up to Jesus' crucifixion? At this trial, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down. We are going to be amazed by Jesus' silence and his substitution. We're going to be amazed in seeing Jesus' silence and his substitution. Let's begin by looking at the silence of the Son of God. Read with me again verses 1 and 2. Let's dig into this passage. It says in verse 1, and as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered them, you have said so. Now Jesus has an interesting response here, doesn't he? I mean, Pilate has just asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer kind of surprises us when we're reading about it. His only response is, you have said so. It's like he barely mutters a few words. You see, the religious leaders in Israel had condemned Jesus to death. The religious leaders have been trying to kill him all through the book of Mark, but they actually aren't allowed to do that. The religious leaders in Israel cannot kill Jesus as much as they want to. And the only reason why they want to kill Jesus is because they're jealous of him. But they can't do that because the right to execute capital punishment to kill people has actually been taken from the Jews by Rome. See, Israel is being occupied by the Romans, and Romans took that right away from them. So as much as the Jews want to try to kill Jesus because they're jealous of him, they're not allowed to do that. So if they want to kill Jesus, the Jews are smart, they're sneaky here. They know that if they want to kill Jesus, they have to get the Romans to do it for them. They have to convince Rome to kill Jesus. And when you read the other Gospels, you see that all they had against Jesus was ministry jealousy. They just wanted the crowds to follow them instead of Jesus. And even Pilate, who we read about earlier, knows that. You see, it's not enough for the Jews to just accuse Jesus of claiming to be the Son of God. The Romans couldn't care less what this guy claimed to be. The Romans, they didn't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe in God, and so they were not going to execute a guy because he's claiming to be the Jews' God. And so the Jews had to come up with another accusation. If they're going to convince Rome to kill Jesus, they have to convince them with another kind of accusation. So they need to tell the Romans what they say in Luke 23. This is what the Jews accuse Jesus of in Luke 23. They want to kill him, and they need to convince the Romans to do it. So this is how they do it. Are you ready? Luke 23. They said, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." That is how the Jews try to convince Rome to kill Jesus. And if you know who Jesus is, you know that the only thing that's true about that statement, about that accusation, is that Jesus claimed to be a king. That he himself claimed to be Christ. And this is actually the only thing that the Romans were concerned about. Now think about it. If you're an occupying nation, and you're occupying another nation, you've just suppressed them, you don't want people in that nation coming up saying, "Hey, I'm actually the king of the Jews." You're like, "No, you're not." Like, you don't want anyone to rise up and claim to be king. So this is the only thing that the Romans are actually concerned about. And we know this because it's the only thing that Pilate questions Jesus about. Of all those accusations coming against Jesus, there's one that Pilate's concerned about in verse 2. Check it out. The only thing he's concerned about, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" That is what Pilate is concerned about. And Jesus' silence here is actually really incredible. You see, Pilate, who is this guy? Pilate is the governor of Israel. He's a Roman who's responsible for the area of Jerusalem. He is what you would think of as the Supreme Court of Israel. He's from Rome and he has power. He is the judge and he's the executioner. So if there's one person in the entire world for Jesus to make a plea to, it's this guy. If there's one person that Jesus needs to claim to be innocent to, it is Pilate. But Jesus is only words to Pilate in response to this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" His only response is, "You have said so." Jesus responds that he is the king, but not in the way that Pilate is assuming. He's not claiming to be a physical king over Rome and Jerusalem right now. John 18 describes more of this conversation with Pilate. Jesus explains that this kingdom that he is king over is not of this world, but he is a king. So Pilate knows now that Jesus is no threat, or he thinks that Jesus is no threat to the empire of Rome. He has no fault and he's done nothing wrong. And he says that he finds no guilt in this man. But the chief priests and the scribes accuse him even more. Check out verse 3. Look at it. It says, "And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again said to him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they're bringing against you.'" But then in verse 5 it says, "But Jesus made no further answer." So that Pilate was amazed. You see, guys, there's this awe-inspiring silence from Jesus. There's this silent surrender. Think about this. In the middle of injustice, in the middle of insanity, at the sound of just the biting dogs of these Pharisees in a hostile court and the absurdity of it all, there's a calm and sweet and tender silence from Jesus. There is peace. And Jesus, as he's sitting there in a court with people hostile against him, trying to kill him with his life on the line, Jesus is silent and is thinking about his Father who is in heaven, and that in heaven, God makes no mistakes. And that all these events surrounding him and all the injustice, all the hatred, all the hurt is happening to Jesus according to a plan. Jesus trusts that there is a purpose and that he himself has actually agreed to this plan before the foundation of the world. Now, it's true, he did wrestle with this plan. You guys remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Lord, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done." So Jesus knows that he's the King of the Jews, and he's meditating in silence in this hostile court in submission to the Father. He's in obedience to all that God has asked him to do on behalf of his children. And there's this outstanding silence coming from Jesus. And what's Pilate's response to the silence? It amazes him. Pilate was amazed. He's astonished that Jesus doesn't defend himself. But this word amazed in our Bibles expresses more than just surprise. Jesus doesn't think, hey, there's these serious accusations and he's not protecting himself. Why wouldn't he do that? You see, Pilate's wife, not mentioned here in Mark, but in other passages, Pilate's wife in Matthew 27 has suffered from dreams about Jesus. Whoa! You see, before this trial, Pilate's wife comes to him and says, "Do not do anything to this righteous man." And the Romans took dreams very seriously. I mean, y'all, when you have dreams, you probably don't even remember it by like 9 a.m., but the Romans took this totally serious. And so Pilate, when he's amazed by Jesus, there's this mystery of divinity about Jesus. And Pilate, he cannot wrap his mind around it. He's just amazed. And this is the same type of amazement that we see in all the kinds of people in the book of Mark. This is the word amazed used to describe the disciples after Jesus calmed the storm, that they were amazed. For who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Matthew 9:33, after the demon was cast out, the mute people were amazed. Luke 2, Mary and Joseph, you guys know the Christmas story, were amazed at what was said about Jesus. Mark 1, they were all amazed and they asked this, what is this? A new teaching with authority. And so again and again and again in the book of Mark, the people are amazed by Jesus. But few, as we've said, are following him. And Jesus' silence, the silence of the Son of God, amazes us. Why does it amaze us today? Well, it's actually a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Did you know that? Like thousands of years ago in Isaiah 53, verse 7, it says, Jesus, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Wow. A prophecy from an Old Testament passage talking about Jesus written thousands of years earlier. So when you're reading this book, if you're reading this and you're familiar with the Old Testament and you come to Mark and you see that Jesus was silent, you're like, oh no. This is what Isaiah 53 is talking about. This is the Son of God. This is the Christ. So first we're amazed at the silence of the Son of God, but it gets better. Because secondly, if you're writing this down, we are amazed at the substitution for the Son of God. What do I mean by that? What is the substitution? Well, check out in your Bibles. Verse 11 says this. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him, Pilate, release for them Barabbas instead. So this is where it all begins. See, there was this custom at Passover, which was a major cultural and religious event that brought huge crowds of Jews to the city of Jerusalem. The city is packed to the brim. Even the Roman leaders are visiting the city during this time, including Pilate. And during this time, the Romans, to appease the people, to kind of make them happy, they decide to release a Jewish prisoner out of a token for their mercy, right? It's easier to rule another nation when they're happy. And in prison, there's this Jewish man named Barabbas. You guys might have heard about this guy, Barabbas. We know a few things about him. Barabbas was probably scheduled to be executed that day. A lot of people think that the cross that Jesus died on was supposed to be Barabbas' cross. He was supposed to be executed. Now, what do we know about Barabbas? If you guys grew up in the church and you guys had... did you guys have flannel graph? Did you guys do that? Blank stare. So that's a no. So what we had was like this weird like ghetto green screen. And you like you put little people up and like they stick to the board half the time and then they fall on the ground. You guys didn't do that? Man, I'm dating myself for the first time. Guys, come on. I'm only 24. Okay. So Barabbas is one of these characters you grow up learning about in the church. Barabbas was a rebel. He was a Jew. He was a rebel. He was a radical. He was a murderer. Barabbas was a violent man. He's caused riots and he's killed people. He shed innocent blood. So what do we know about Barabbas? Well, we know that he was justly condemned. You see, Barabbas, he had a fair trial. Overwhelming true evidence with eyewitnesses, he would have been truly guilty of what Jesus is now being condemned for. He was a danger to the state of Rome. He was against Caesar. And so there's two men, Jesus and Barabbas. But notice that they're condemned for the same crimes. One is clearly guilty. And Jesus, the other innocent. But think about it. Jesus is not just innocent of these charges that we read about in Mark. Jesus was completely and totally innocent. Jesus, the Son of God, guilty of no sins, no transgressions, experiencing the same temptations as you and me, and much, much more. You see, Jesus was offered the desires of the flesh to overcome hunger. He was offered the pride of life. He was offered the kingdoms of the world by Satan himself. And yet Jesus overcame these temptations. Jesus was offered the chance to avoid the cross and the Father's plan by Peter, his own disciple. And yet Jesus overcame. So think about it. You have a man over here who is guilty of sin, and he's guilty of all the accusations brought against him. And then you have a man over here who is completely innocent. Not just of the crimes that he's being accused of, but he's innocent of everything. Unlike any of us, right? Completely innocent of every sin, the only man to have ever lived, the Son of God, innocent. And as we said, Mark has been leading up to this point. There is a choice for man, a choice for the crowd, a choice for the world, for God's chosen nation to finally choose to repent and believe in the gospel. This message that has been seen all through the book of Mark, repent and believe. And to make it easier for the world, there you could not have two more different people to choose from. You have Barabbas, who's a rebel, he's a killer, he's a murderer, and then you have Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is innocent of everything, Could there not be two more different people that we could choose from? Mark says, do you want your king? Or do you want your sin? And in verse 11 through 14, we see the world's answer to that question. Check out verse 11. It says, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Some of the darkest verses in all of the Bible. And I think it's really interesting. I noticed this the first time I was reading through the book of Mark recently, that it's kind of shocking to me that Mark doesn't tell us how the chief priests managed to do that. You ever notice that? Mark doesn't tell us how the Pharisees and the religious leaders convinced the crowd to shout, crucify Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us how the Pharisees convinced the crowd to choose Barabbas instead. But today, you and I, looking through our Bibles, we actually know how. We know why the crowd chose Barabbas instead of Jesus. They rejected Jesus because of their sin. They would rather choose a murderer than repent and believe in the gospel. And they do what they've been doing ever since the beginning of man, since Genesis 3, since the beginning of Mark 2. And they shout, crucify Jesus. You see, this crowd of people here in our passage would rather commit spiritual suicide than repent and believe in the Son of God. And that is absurd. Please see what's happening here. You have a man who's totally guilty. He is condemned, and rightly so. There's no question he is guilty. He was a rebel, a radical, and a murderer. A violent man who has shed blood. He was justly condemned for the same crimes. One is clearly guilty and the other innocent. But not just innocent of the charges. He is completely and totally innocent. Jesus, the Son of God, guilty of no sins and no transgressions, took on your punishment. The substitution of the cross just wasn't Jesus for Barabbas. It was you for Jesus. Jesus took your place on the cross. Jesus took the death we deserved. Jesus died for the unjust, which is you and me. To bring us to God, in order that we may have hope, that we may have joy and closeness and intimacy with the Father, to have blessings showered on you, for His mercies to be new every morning, and to do that, because He loves you, because He loves the church, Jesus sent His only Son to die for you. God turned His face away from His only Son for you, so that we may know peace and love and reconciliation with God, to have the assurance of salvation, to have the forgiveness of sins that we don't deserve. To do that, He loved you so much that He killed His Son. His only innocent son was condemned, and he was given a crown of thorns. Now think about that for just a second. Jesus was given a crown of thorns. Now the Romans did this to mock him. You think you're the king of the Jews? Let's make you a crown. And they shoved these giant thorns into his head. Now, yes, that is ironic in a twisted, sad way, because he was claiming to be king and they gave him a crown. But there's another kind of despairing irony happening with a crown of thorns that they would have put on Jesus' head. Yes, they're mocking his kingship. But think about it. The sign of sin for the world because of our sin were thorns. The effect sin had on the world is that the world would bring forth thorns. Thorns were the result of sin, and these thorns from us that should have been for us are placed on his head. From an earthly standpoint, that is absurd. And this is my most basic thing I have for you tonight. If you hear nothing else tonight, hear this, that Jesus died for you. He bore the suffering for the sins that you deserved and that I deserved, that our guilt deserves. And God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that you could be called and made the righteousness of God. So, tonight, I'd like us to be amazed at Jesus and amazed at the cross in a new way by seeing the absurdity of Jesus' trial. See the silence of the Son of God and see the substitution for the Son of God. You see, this is the God who made a way for you. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the good news that has been proclaimed all through the book of Mark, that Jesus of Nazareth, the King of all, you have him over here, or you have Barabbas. And my question tonight is, who do you choose? Who will you have this weekend? Who will you have this life? Who will you have to wash away your sins? Who will you have that you can pray to spare you from eternal judgment? Who will you have to throw yourself on when the worst troubles and trials and suffering come your way? Are you going to rely on yourself? On your own heart, your own wisdom, your own resourcefulness, your own works? Trying to have my good works outweigh my bad. Many people have tried this, but they have all failed because their hearts are wicked. Their wisdom is foolishness and their minds are darkened. To try to get to heaven, to try to get right with God by just doing good works, by just kind of attending church, is like putting perfume on a corpse. It's not going to help. We're still dead on the inside. But who will you choose? What will you ask for? I'm a shepherd at a Bible study at our church, at Grace Community Church, and we have about 70 or so students there that I love to teach for or teach to, and that I get to counsel and just have fun with, just like you guys. And there's a student named David. David was a running back for a football team. He was really good. One time I was kind of scrolling through the TV, and he was actually on TV playing for his high school. So they were like winning like a state championship or something in California. He was really good. He loved to run. So what he did, it's who he was. He loved the Lord. He loved coming to church. He loved scripture and reading it, but he loved football too. And he went away to college over on the East Coast, and I got a text from him. Just actually a couple of weeks ago. I was like, hey, David, how's it going? What's going on? He's like, oh, it's pretty good. I'm just thanking the Lord for all that he's done for me, but I need to tell you something. It's kind of like my dad. At that moment, like, my heart just kind of jumps, like, oh, no, here comes bad news. David said, you know, I've been having some stomach issues. I went to the doctor. Can you guys imagine, like, you know, you're feeling kind of sick, your stomach's hurting a little bit, so you go to the doctor, maybe he'll give you some medication, some prescription stuff, and then you'll be good on your way. And David got the worst news possible from his doctor. He went in for a stomach ache, and David found out that he had multiple tumors in his stomach and in his intestines. And so David found out he had cancer, and they needed to do immediate surgery right away that week. And they said, you're probably never going to walk ever again. This was my friend, David. And I will never forget his response when I was talking to him. David was like, I'm so joyful. He's like, I'm so grateful to the Lord. The Lord has been so good to me. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about, man? You were just told the worst possible news you could ever be told in your entire life, going in for a doctor's appointment for a stomach ache and finding out you might not ever walk again. David had a joy and a peace about him that could not be taken from him just because of what was happening to him. He's like, I'm not going to determine who God is based on what's happening to me. I'm not going to hate God because of what's happening to me, but I'm going to love my circumstances because I love my God and I know he's sovereign and I know he's in control of my life. How could he have done this and have such joy? And I'm just reminded by David that in him, this young man, what he believes in and what he knows is that David has accepted this good news that we're talking about tonight in Mark. You see, when storms are raging all around you, when life makes no sense, because there will be times when it doesn't, I promise you, and when sorrows abound and your heart is breaking, who will you have? Jesus, the Son of God, or your sin? Because your only hope in life and death is in Jesus of Nazareth. Knowing that he died for me, that he bore the wrath of God against sinners for me, that he died to win for me the rights and privileges of adoption, so that tonight I might say that I am a child of the King. Jesus is my Savior because of him, and I am a child of the King. Can you say in the midst of sorrows, can you say in the midst of hardship, can you say in the midst of all hurt, crown Jesus? Yes, he is the King of the Jews, but he is also my King. And he's sitting on a throne in heaven, and he will always be King, but he's also sitting on a throne in my heart. See, the church is made up of believers in Jesus. The church is filled with believers who are completely and totally devoted to Jesus. He deserves your devotion and he deserves your love. And Jesus said that if you love me, you'll what? You'll keep my commandments. All we need to do is come to Christ, come to Jesus. Jesus' message was repent and believe in the good news. That Jesus died on a cross for the church. He died on a cross for you. Now tonight, I'm excited. We're going to continue in worship and song, and we're also going to be breaking up into small groups. But as you're doing that, as you're singing and you're reflecting on the words, and as you're breaking up into small groups, I'd like you to ask yourself, have you done this? Have you repented? Truly repented of your sin, not just outwardly, not just attending church, not just going through the motions, but have you truly in your heart repented and believed in the gospel? Because attending church all of your life is not enough. Or if you never really go to church and this is your first time here, I'm so glad that you guys are here, but I'm telling you that you desperately need Jesus. Where are we at without Jesus? You guys can go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. This is probably some of the most descriptive words of us apart from Christ. This is why we need Christ. Ephesians 2, and we're going to quickly read verses 1 through 3. It says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Verse 3 says that we are by nature children of wrath. This doesn't mean that you guys are just angry kids. This means that your position, your identity, is you are the perfect acceptor and receiver of the wrath of God because we have offended a holy and perfect God. Without Christ, we are totally dead. That's who we are without Christ. That's our identity, and we are nothing more. But check out verse 4. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace it is by grace you have been saved." So my question tonight for all of you, I love you guys already. I've only been here for a few hours, and I love looking at your faces. I love being here tonight. But my question is, have you repented and come to Christ? If you have, praise God. But sometimes, even after you've done this, it's sometimes difficult to continually live this out. And so knowing how much Jesus loves the church, and how much he loves you, are there things, are there sins in your life that before this weekend even starts that we need to repent of, that we need to turn away from and give up? Because Jesus, I promise you this, Jesus is far greater than anything this world has to offer. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled and broken that we without you are totally sinful and we are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, that makes us even more grateful for Christ. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would be devoted to this person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave up his life for us, a cross that we deserved. And so, God, as we study this weekend the church and the things that we need to be devoted to, may we first be devoted to Christ. Thank you that while we were sinners and while we were haters of you, you died for us and you loved us. Lord, if there's anyone here who needs to repent and believe in this good news that you have made a way for us, I pray that they would do that tonight, that they would see that our works are useless without you, that they would see that they need to do business with God, they need to come to Christ. May we all believe in this gospel. Amen.
Amen.